Well, we're turning in our Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we want to begin reading at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word together. And we pray that it might be to the end that we would be working and watching and waiting for your return. It's never been like this before. And we pray that you would impress that thought upon us every day, that we might be living in the light of eternity. We thank you for each one who has come tonight and for your faithfulness and for the faithfulness of your people. And we pray that you would honor them and bless them tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we are continuing our studies of the way things ought to be. A study that we have undertaken to think about the pattern for the local New Testament church. In our recent messages, we've been talking about Christian education and the church's responsibility in that area. Of course, the church has a responsibility for Christian education for 4 hours a week, at least, an hour in Sunday school, an hour in the morning service on Sunday, an hour on Sunday night, and then an hour on Wednesday night. Though what we've been thinking about is that the church's responsibility goes far beyond those 4 hours. And it's like that because, as we've been studying in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the teaching of the truth is not to be confined to just 4 hours a week on Sunday and Wednesday. The same place where children are to be taught on Sunday and Wednesday is the same place that they're to be taught Monday through Friday in a 5-day program of teaching and teaching in every subject that is undergirded and based on the Word of God. And the place where that is to happen is the local New Testament church, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the pattern for educating our children that we find here in the Word of God. And the place where that is to take place is in the local church. Last week, we saw the serpent's pattern for education. And his pattern is to sell parents, particularly Christian parents, on the old idea that life and in this case, in particular, education is divided into the sacred and the secular. Sacred education takes place on Sunday at church. It has its place. That's fine. But secular education takes place in the government-run public schools Monday through Friday. And never the twain shall meet. It's a kind of variation on the myth of the separation of church and state. And the devil's been very successful in selling this idea. Going back several generations, he's convinced most Christians that it's okay to send their children to the public school. And so that's what they did. And according to the statistics that we've mentioned, we mentioned them last week from Frontline Ministry, 70 to 80% of evangelical Christian children who are in public school and they're there for their entire educational career. Their studies show that they are abandoning the church and they're abandoning the Christian faith in their early adult years. But we talked last week that is not the end of the statistics. The other side of those numbers is the 20 to 30% of the children who are in public school for their entire educational career and stay in the church. What they're bringing with them into the church is the philosophy and the vain deceit of the world. What they're bringing in is the rudiments, the primary, the fundamental principles of the religion of secular humanism. How can it be any other way? And they're bringing it in unawares because they're not strangers who happen to come into the church and you have a little bit of a natural inclination to wonder about them. They're known. They're the children and the grandchildren, the people in the church, and they've been in the church all their lives, so they're being received with open arms. And they become youth leaders and youth pastors and music directors, and they become elders and deacons and pastors. So public education serves as a means to get young people out of the church and weaken the church from without. And for those who stay, it's a way to introduce doctrines of devils and change and weaken the church from within. And it's worked. And we are seeing in our day a weak and ineffective and powerless church. If you look at this church age, and the Lord has unfolded it for us in the seven churches that we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I'd like for you to turn over there, if you will. Revelation chapter 2 is where we'll start. What we're going to see as we look at these churches very quickly is that every one of them has some level of spiritual life, some level of spiritual power. The Lord told the church at Ephesus, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 2, that He knew their works and their labor and their patience and their zeal for the truth. The church at Ephesus had tried those who claimed to be apostles and exposed them for the liars that they were. This church had borne. This church had not fainted. The Lord told the church in Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 9 that He knew their works and He knew their tribulation and He knew their poverty, but they were rich. If they were in poverty and they were rich, then those riches that they had were spiritual riches. He told the church in Pergamos in verse 13 of chapter 2 that He knew their works and how they dwelt where Satan's seat is. And yet they were holding fast His name in the face of that. And they hadn't denied His faith. Even when a man by the name of Antipas was the Lord's faithful martyr. The Lord told the church in Thyatira in verse 19 of chapter 2 that He knew their works and charity and service and faith and their patience. And then He mentions their works a second time. Why would He mention works twice? Because the Lord wanted to make a distinction. He wanted to tell us that their last works were more than their first. In other words, they were increasing in their work for the Lord. In chapter 3, the church in Sardis, the church that we see in verse 1 that had a name that they lived but were dead, But even then, the Lord says there were still things which remained, things which could be strengthened. And then he tells us in verse 4 that there were a few names in Sardis which had not defiled their garments. So there is life even in that church. There is some strength even in that church. The Lord tells the church in Philadelphia in verse 8 of chapter 3 that they had a little strength. They had kept His word. They had not denied His name. And He says in verse 10, this church had kept the word of His patience. Every one of these churches, obviously some more than others, but every one of them had some level of spiritual life in them, some level of spiritual strength and spiritual power, until you get to the last one, the church of the Laodiceans, the church of our day. And there's not a single mention, there is not one hint of spiritual life, not one ounce of spiritual strength or spiritual power connected with this church. What you see in the church of the Laodiceans is the infiltration of the rudiments of the world. A church that's been spoiled through the philosophy and vain deceit of secular humanism. And the proof of that, the manifestation of it, is in the only words, the only recorded message given by this church. Look at Revelation 3 and verse 17. Because thou sayest, if you look up this word sayest, it means to teach. It means to exhort. It means to advise. It means to command. Isn't that the definition of preaching? I believe it is. And what is it that this church is preaching? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now I want you to notice the first two words of the message of this church, the first two words of the preaching of the Laodicean church. Because thou sayest, I am. Because thou sayest, I am. In Exodus chapter 3, and I'd like for us to turn back there if you would. Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to try not to wear you out tonight turning. But there's something that we need to see here in the light of the first two words of the preaching of the Laodicean church. In Exodus chapter 3, in this chapter, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And the Lord tells Moses that He's going to send him unto Pharaoh. He tells him that in verse 11. He's going to send Moses unto Pharaoh that thou mayest bring forth My people out of Egypt. And Moses is hesitant, to put it kindly, I guess. And he has an excuse. But he's like a lot of us. He wraps his excuse for not wanting to do what the Lord wants him to do in some very spiritual sounding language. Verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the Lord answers Moses in verse 12. And He said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. But the Lord's promise in that verse, that certainly I will be with thee, was not enough for Moses. And so in verse 13, interestingly enough, the number of rebellion, in verse 13, Moses' excuses continue, and they take the form of a question. He asks the Lord, when I come to the people of Israel and I tell them that the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now look at verse 14. This is the verse that we came here to see. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Here in this verse, the Lord tells Moses his name. His name. And then in verse 15, the Lord says this to Moses regarding his name, I am. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. The Lord says two things here that are critically important that we see. He says of his name being I am, that this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. God's name is I am. That name belongs to no one else. That name belongs to him, and it belongs to him alone. And it's worth noting that here, because Exodus 3 is one of the proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, the Lord is dealing with the Jews there, and they make a big deal to the Lord about how Abraham is our father. That's what they said. Abraham is our father. And the Lord tells them, beginning in John chapter 8 and verse 56, your father Abraham, that's who you want to hold on to. If your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now that just stunned the Jews. And so they said to the Lord, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Now listen to the Lord's response in John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Folks, Jesus Christ is God. That's what he's telling those Jews. He's telling them that the I am of Exodus chapter 3, don't you think they didn't know Exodus chapter 3 backwards and forwards? He's telling them that the I am of Exodus chapter 3 is me. I'm the I am. The I am of Exodus chapter 3 is all of the I ams that we find concerning the Lord Jesus. We find them in him in John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am is the name of God. And that is his name forever. And it's his name alone. And the reason that we're looking at this is because what is the first thing that the church of the Laodiceans are saying and teaching and exhorting? What is the first thing that this church is preaching? Because thou sayest, I am. I am. Folks, think about it. That is man saying, I am. God says, that's my name. I am. Man says, no, I am. That's man putting himself in the place of God. That is man making himself the measure of all things. That's the religion of secular humanism. And here is that religion in the church of the Laodiceans, in the church of the last days. And how did it get there? It got there at least in part because, as Charles Potter said, He was the founder of the Humanist Society of New York. He wrote a pamphlet, Humanism, the New Religion. He said, education. How did he get there? How did he get in a church? Education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. And every American public school is a school of humanism. And in the face of that admission, 85 to 90% of Christians send their children to public schools. Then 70 to 80% of those children who are in public school, and they stay there for all of the 12 years, or maybe 15, depending. They abandon the church. They abandon the Christian faith. And the 20 to 30% of those children who do stay in the church, they bring in this doctrine. They bring in the fundamental principles of the religion of secular humanism, they bring them into the church. I believe this 20 to 30% are part of what Jude describes in Jude in verse 4, as certain men crept in unawares. And they become church leaders and pastors. And over the last two or three generations, this group now makes up 95% of Protestant pastors who believe that Christians should get involved in helping Christian schools. In other words, they don't see it. But what they're promoting is that Christians should get involved in the very organization that's going to tear down their church. They're the ones preaching the message. They're the ones preaching the religion of secular humanism in the Laodicean church. Because thou sayest, I am. I am. Not God. He's not the I am. Man is the I am. The words of Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 come to mind here. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in their education, if you will. Because that's where knowledge is taught. That's where knowledge is given out to children and young people. And we did not like to retain God in our knowledge, in our educational system in this country. And we are seeing the answer to Charles Potter's question in the rest of his quote. What can the theistic Sunday schools, meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children, do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? Nothing. That question is answered by the preaching of the church of the Laodiceans. Because thou sayest, I am. I am. And because we have not retained God in our educational system, we've not retained Him in the other areas of life in this nation. Because the children who have been trained in that system have been trained in the religion of secular humanism. They don't need God. They don't need God to have a life. They don't need God to earn a living. They don't need God to enjoy the fruits of their labors. A few minutes ago, we mentioned that the Lord says two things in this 15th verse of Exodus chapter 3 that are critically important. He says that His name is I Am, and this is My name forever. And then He says, and this is My memorial unto all generations. This is My memorial unto all generations. This verse is the first time in the Bible that we find this word memorial. First time that we find it. The first memorial in the Bible is the name of God. The name I Am. And who is the I Am? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "If there be one name sweeter than another in the believer's ear, it is the name of Jesus." Jesus. It is the name which moves the harps of heaven to melody. Jesus, the life of all our joys. If there be one name more charming, more precious than another, it is this name. It is woven into the very warp and woof of our psalmody. Many of our hymns begin with it, and scarcely any that are good for anything end without it. It is the sum total of all delights. It is the music with which the bells of heaven ring, a song in a word, an ocean for comprehension, although a drop for brevity, a matchless oratorio in two syllables, a gathering up of the hallelujahs of eternity in five letters. Jesus, I love thy charming name. 'Tis music to mine ear. That's why the first memorial of all eternity, the first memorial that we find in the eternal Word of God, is the name of God, the I Am, Jesus. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. And that name brings to remembrance. That's another meaning of that, of this word memorial here, remembrance. It brings to remembrance why that name is so precious. Because Jesus is the one who made himself of no reputation. He's the one that took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of who? Jesus. Jesus. Every knee should bow. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now think about it. What name is there? What name is there that such an effort is being made to remove it as a memorial in this nation? What name is there that such an effort, an all-out effort, is being made to remove it from the remembrance in this nation? It's the name I Am. It's the name Jesus. Can't pray in Jesus' name. Court cases about that. City councils, local legislative groups, even a few years ago in our own state house in Raleigh, Brother Ron Beatty was told he couldn't pray in Jesus' name. That effort began, and that effort is continuing in the public schools of America, and it has spread like a disease, and it is alive and well and growing in the church of the last days, because thou sayest, I am. I am. It's the philosophy. That's the religion of secular humanism. And what is just under the surface of that? Humanist Manifesto number 2 of 1973. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. That's in the face of the Word of God that says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And what name were the apostles talking about? The name of Jesus. Because when they saw those apostles, when they knew that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they heard the message that they brought, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Jesus. And so this two-pronged attack by Satan and the powers of darkness against the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth is working. It's working. We're seeing it work right in front of our eyes. This is the serpent's pattern for the local New Testament church. God's pattern is just the opposite. And that's why we began tonight in Ephesians chapter 4. We just don't have time to really get into it tonight. There's one or two verses in particular that we want to get into. Lord willing, we'll do that in our next message. But one final point. The church of the Laodiceans is the final church of this age. The Lord Jesus is on the outside of it. He's been replaced on the inside of it by the religion of secular humanism. Because thou sayest, not he is, because thou sayest, I am. The next event on God's calendar is found in the very first verse of the very next chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Talking with me. Personally and individually, which said, come up hither. We're going to hear that trumpet. Each one of us. Each one of us that know the Lord as our Savior, we're going to hear it. That's the rapture of the church. And it could happen tonight. The Lord Jesus said, when these things begin to come to pass, begin. We're way past the beginning. I think it was Winston Churchill that said, after the Battle of Britain, this is not the beginning of the end, it's the end of the beginning. Well, we're not at the end of the beginning. We're near the end, the beginning of the end. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We know the Lord tonight. We need to be looking up and living in the light of the fact that the Lord's coming is near. It's even at the doors. If you're lost tonight, while it is still called today, you need to surrender your heart to the Lord. You need to turn to Him. Turn to Him from your sin and trust Him to be your Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You again for giving us an opportunity to study Your Word. What a blessing it is to think about the name I Am. And then to see that name manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, oh how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim His worthy name forever. We pray that that is music to everyone's ear. His name is music to everyone's ear that's here tonight. If there's one, Father, who doesn't know You, we pray that You would speak to them. Help them to see their need tonight to trust You as their Savior. We pray that You might, because of our gathering tonight, remind us again that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. We pray that we might live in the light of these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.